Well, as you know, this is our third class in this book we started, Strange New World by Carl Truman. How many of you can identify with the title? How many of you have been feeling that we're in a strange new world, we're in strange new times? If you have, I have. If you have, you're not alone. At least Carl Truman apparently has been experiencing the same feelings, and so he wrote this book. And of course, when we talk about the strange new world, we're not just talking about things like we didn't pick this book because we're in this strange new situation of sharing St. Peter's, not even a strange new world of living with COVID, but we're talking about more fundamental, more troubling things. So what are some examples? What are some things that led Truman to entitle the book Strange New World? What are things today that strike us as being new and strange? Okay, gender dysphoria, gender confusion. Yeah, that's certainly part of the strange new world. New pronouns, we see that. Acceptance of homosexuality, many, many things. I think a lot of us have the feeling that things have just suddenly changed and the things that we have taken for granted in the past, we can no longer take for granted. Things that were thought to be true and right in the past are thought not to be that way any longer. Okay, so that's the genesis of this book and the genesis of this class. There's also a subtitle to the book, one of these long subtitles. It's longer than the title. How Thinkers and Activists Redefined Identity and Sparked the Sexual Revolution. Okay, that word identity is the thing that Truman is focusing on. I think it's been mentioned before that Truman wrote an earlier book of which Strange New World is not an abridgment, but a shorter version, a little less technical version. But it's interesting to look at the title of this as well, The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self. Okay, so modern self, redefined identity, those are kind of the same thing. That's what Truman is focusing on. How he thinks that the underlying cause of this strange new world we're experiencing is a change in our concept of self, a change in the concept of identity. And he also believes that this has been something that's been a long time coming. I think to us, it might seem like this just suddenly popped out. Where did this come from? And so he goes back and traces where this does come from by looking at thinkers who have been ahead of their time, perhaps we could say, in a bad way, who came up with different ways of looking at the world. And he thinks that those things have now borne fruit in a new way in our day and age. Okay, so I'm going to start off with some review because some of this stuff is pretty pretty difficult, I guess. At least I found it that way. Let's talk a little bit about what he means by the self, because that's really what Chapter 3 is about as well. And I think a good way of looking at this is the way Truman does, and that is to ask yourself, what is the real me? Who am I? That's what this concept of self boils down to. What is the real me? Or how does that even make sense? What is my identity? What is the real me? I mean, if I were going to answer that, as a Christian, as someone who's old now, you know, I would say I'm a particular human being, which means that I am a member of this class of human beings that have a human nature that was created by God. And so I'm subject to His design for human beings. And that's who I am. I'm a human being made in God's image. And that gives me a certain role in life. It gives me certain responsibilities, subject to certain authority. Okay? I would also perhaps talk about different roles I have. You know, I was a son. I became a husband. I became a father. Now I became a grandfather. I'm an elder. Certain roles, And those are not roles that I just make up from scratch. Those are kind of predefined roles that I have fit into and carried out. Okay, so I think that's kind of an older way of looking at identity, of looking at what is the real me. But Truman points out that there's been a change in the way that people look at their identity, and he approaches this by posing some questions that would be answered differently in the past and today. And this is review, but I think it's useful to kind of go over this again. Traditional view, I'm understood in terms of my relationships and obligations to others and my dependence on others. That kind of fits in with what I just described as my own identity. Education consists in training me in the demands and expectations of the wider culture, shaping me into that which will serve the community at large. Older, more traditional view. And third, growing up is a process of learning to control my feelings, act with restraint, and sacrifice my desires to the greater good. Okay, that's kind of an older view of who I am. Strange new world view. I'm born free and able to create my own identity. I'm not bound by someone else's ideas of what my identity ought to be. View of education is a little different too. Education enables me to express outwardly what I feel inwardly. Okay. And third, growing up is a process of capitalizing on opportunities to perform and express myself. Okay. Can you see those things? Present today as we look at the world. I think that's a useful way of contrasting an older view of identity with a newer view of identity. And Truman sums this all up by giving a name to this new view. He calls it expressive individualism. Expressive individualism. And he defines it like this. Expressive individualism holds that each person has a unique core of feeling and intuition that should unfold or be expressed if individuality is to be realized. Okay, each person has this unique core inside themselves. And our job, really, as individuals, is to allow that to unfold and express itself so that we can be all that we're meant to be. Okay. Now, one of the corollaries of that is that authenticity is a very important value in our day and age. What does authenticity mean in this context? What does it mean to be authentic in terms of expressive individualism? Okay. Expressing what's inside outwardly. And what makes that authentic? Means that what's inside is truly expressed by what's outside, right? There's not a mismatch. You're not hiding what's inside by trying to pretend you're something different than you are. Okay. Now, is that a bad thing? Yes. Are Christians? Yes. I agree with you, but we have to distinguish a little bit. Is there a way in which Christians are trying to be authentic people? Yeah. How so? Do we want there to be a correlation between what's inside and what's outside? Yeah. Yeah. I mean, otherwise we're hypocrites, right? If we're just pretending to be something we're really not inside, we might not call that inauthenticity. We might call it hypocrisy. But there is a sense in which Christians want to be authentic too. But what's the difference? What's the difference between this view of authenticity that Micah condemned and a sense in which it's good to be authentic? Kind of your unredeemed nature, perhaps. In a bad view of authenticity, what's the standard? Well, the standard is inside me, right? And I'm not going to change that. That's who I am. What I'm going to change is any conformity that doesn't match up with what's inside me. Okay. What's the Christian view? What's inside me is not the standard, right? The standard is something outside me. I want to become like Christ. That's the standard. And I want my outward behavior to express my true identity in Christ. Okay. So it's a different meaning of authenticity. There's a sense in which we do want to be authentic. In relation to this, I thought of something from the Westminster Confession that I think is helpful. This is from chapter 16, which is on good works, 16.7. It says, works done by unregenerate men, although for the matter of them, they may be things which God commands, yet because they proceed not from a heart purified by faith, nor done in a right manner according to the word, nor to a right end of the glory of God, they are therefore sinful and cannot please God. And yet their neglect of them is more sinful and displeasing to God. I think that's very helpful in light of this expressive individualism thought. First of all, the inward is important. It's not like Christians can neglect that. Okay? In fact, what makes works done by unregenerate men sinful is that it's not coming out of a transformed heart. It's not coming out of a purified heart. Okay? However, does that mean it's good to express the unpurified heart outwardly? No. No. In fact, one of the purposes of the law is to restrain unregenerate men, right? Out of the fear of the Lord. It says, and yet their neglect of them is more sinful and displeasing to God. Okay? So that would be a bad kind of authenticity, thinking that what we ought to be doing is expressing our inward unregenerate heart. All right, so that's expressive individualism. And here, let me quote Truman. Truman says in the beginning of the book, it is my conviction that the dramatic changes and flux we witness and experience in society today are related to the rise of expressive individualism, particularly as expressed through the idioms of the sexual revolution. Okay. And so, as I said, his whole idea in this book is to kind of look at how that came to pass. And he does that by looking at a number of seminal thinkers. Starting with Rousseau. That was covered in the chapter last week. Elder Mitch talked about Rousseau. And he goes on to a couple more seminal thinkers, Marx and Nietzsche. And we're going to talk about those today in chapter 3. I don't know who designs the cover for these things. Probably wasn't Truman. But we're lucky today. We have the cover shows pictures of the two guys. Two of the guys we're talking about today, Marx on top, Nietzsche on the bottom. They also threw in, I think that's Mary Shelley in the middle. That was probably part of last week. All right. Now, one point to make before we actually get into talking about Marx and Nietzsche. You know, Truman is well aware that it's not that the changes that have come about today are because everybody is reading Marx and Nietzsche or Rousseau as their bedtime reading and saying, hey, yeah, that's right. Expressive individualism. Why didn't we think of that? People don't do that. That's not really how change comes about. And I certainly have not studied those thinkers. Certainly heard of them my whole life and have a vague idea what they are about. I've dipped into them. But when I looked at some of their books preparing for this, didn't get very far, but when I looked at them, it was surprising how familiar it seemed, even though I hadn't read them before. Because it's just part of the air we breathe in many ways. It doesn't really seem that unfamiliar. You've probably heard this before, but I was looking at the Communist Manifesto, one of Marx's works, and there's a list of 10 points, their program, and I think 5 of the 10 are things that we just take for granted today. You know, so it's not. You look at it, and it doesn't seem that off the wall. Whereas, of course, in their own day, in the 18th or 19th centuries, when they wrote it, it was off the wall, because they weren't living in the strange new world we live in today. So, how does this come about? How does this happen? Well, it's rather mysterious. Truman talks about the social imaginary. Remember that? Pastor Ben talked about that a couple weeks ago. Remember what the social imaginary is? It's kind of a puzzling term because we don't use the word imaginary the way it's used in that phrase. We think of imaginary as being an adjective that describes something that's unreal. but in the term social imaginary, it's used as a noun. It's describing the way we imagine things, the way we think about things, the way we picture reality. And so the social imaginary is just kind of the current mood of thought that is just kind of universal or intuitive way we understand things, okay? And so Truman's point is that what was originally rather revolutionary in these thinkers like Rousseau and Marx and Nietzsche has now been absorbed in the common culture. It's become part of this social imaginary, and it's the way we just intuitively think about things, okay? So when we talked about expressive individualism, even though that's quite a change from the way things were a couple centuries ago, it doesn't seem that strange to us today because that's just the world that we live in. Okay, so point of the class is not just to learn about intellectual history for its own sake, as if we needed to understand Marx and Nietzsche and Rousseau real well. It's to get a better understanding of the way in which what we believe as Christians is different than the social imaginary we live in today. Why is that important? Well, we need to understand the world because we live in the world, we interact with the world, we interact with people who live in the social imaginary, and also we're influenced by it in ways it's easy to not even be aware of, okay? So it's good to draw these things out and correct our thinking where it has been overly influenced by the social imaginary of the world. Okay, we're almost done. We're almost done with review. I just wanted to say a little bit about Rousseau that Elder Mitch covered last week. Truman pulls out two things that Rousseau said that were new and have been very influential. I'll just mention those again because Marx and Nietzsche kind of pick up on those in different ways. First of all, Rousseau located identity in the inner psychological life. It's very different than the way I described my identity at the beginning, right? As a creature of God, someone with a human nature that he designed. Rousseau thought that our identity really had to do with our inner psychological life. Okay. Truman, one of his books, I forget which one, he uses an example, the statement you might hear today, I'm a woman trapped in the body of a man. And he points out that a couple generations ago, nobody would have even, what does that mean? What could that possibly mean? Whereas today it seems like a fairly normal thing to much of society. When someone says that, they're making the identity part of their inner psychological life, right? If you see, I'm a woman trapped in the body of a man, that shows that you think of your identity as being something in your inner psychological life, not something that's external to yourself. And you can see how that's at the root of expressive individualism as well. Okay, the second thing Rousseau said, he saw evil as coming into the world as a result of civilization and society. In other words, man in himself, primitive man, is good. He's naturally good. Where does evil come from? Rousseau knew there was evil. Where does it come from? It comes from the development of society and civilization and the interactions with other people. Okay? You would be good if you were just off by yourself. But when you start interacting with other people, all kinds of bad things come into play. Your envy, your covetousness, it all has to do with society. Okay? And so if we could just kind of return to a more primitive state of nature, everything would be good. We would be kind of back to the Garden of Eden again, okay? Well, obviously as Christians we say, oh, well, he's forgetting about the fall. He's forgetting that evil is inside us. There's a very very revealing thing, and Elder Mitch talked about this last time. Rousseau talks about in his early life, he had an episode of being persuaded to steal some asparagus from a garden, even though he knew theft was wrong, but he rationalizes what he did by the fact that he was trying to do good. He was trying to help somebody else by stealing the asparagus, and they persuaded him to do it. If he had been on his own, he wouldn't have done it, but this other person persuaded him to do it, and he did it because he wanted to be nice to the other person. Okay, and so his point is that the evil was not coming from his own heart. It was coming from outside. And it's interesting to contrast that with Augustine's confessions. Sure, a lot of you have read that or are somewhat familiar with it. But Augustine has a very similar account early on in his confession, his autobiography, if you want to call it that, where he had an episode of being part of a gang of adolescents, and they decided they would go off and steal pears from this man's garden. And he explains they didn't want the pears. He had better pears at home, but they stripped the pears from the trees and they threw them to the pigs. And he reflects on this and realizes that he didn't do it because he wanted the pears. He did it because he enjoyed the transgression. He liked doing this because he's kind of thumbing his nose at God. And he located that in his own evil heart. Okay. Of course, that's the way Christians think about evil. But that's a very good way of contrasting Rousseau's thought with Christian outlook. All right. So let's get to chapter 3. Marx and Nietzsche. Title of chapter 3 is Prometheus Unbound. Prometheus Unbound. Truman doesn't really talk about that title. Unless I missed it, but where does that title come from? Does anybody know? Prometheus Unbound? Who was Prometheus? Okay. Prometheus, Greek mythology. James said he stole fire from the gods to give it to mankind. He was a benefactor to mankind. And what happened to Prometheus? Zeus chained to a rock in punishment. Every day an eagle came and gnawed at his organs, and they grew back the next day so he could suffer more. So Jupiter was punishing him for being a benefactor to the gods. Well, Prometheus Unbound is the title of a poem written by Percy Shelley, one of the romantic poets that we talked about last week. And Shelley kind of changes the story a little bit. Prometheus is definitely the hero, and he is being punished by this tyrannical Jupiter, the king of the gods, unjustly. So Prometheus is definitely the hero. He's kind of the heroic rebel. And the way Shelley changes the story is that in the end, Jupiter is overthrown and pulled down from his throne. And his oppressions are brought to an end, and Prometheus is freed. Okay, so Prometheus Unbound. Okay, well, that's kind of a prototype way that modern man looks at the world. This heroic rebel, he breaks free, breaks his chains, pulls down the authorities that have been oppressing him. It's a very appropriate title for this chapter. Okay, Marx and Nietzsche. And he actually talks a little bit about Hegel to start off with, but I think I will skip that. It's probably just as well because I don't really understand Hegel. I don't know if anybody understands Hegel. But I'll just say one thing. Have you ever heard the quote, "The arc of the moral universe is long, but it bends toward justice"? Have you heard that? I know President Obama used to say that, and I think it's attributed to Martin Luther King. And I think really it came from a 19th century clergyman. But point is, it's a view of history that history is changing and it has a certain goal. It might take a long time, but history is moving in a certain direction. Okay. And what's that direction? Well, it's toward justice. Hegel would have said it's moving toward more human freedom, okay? But it's the idea that history is almost kind of an impersonal force that is moving things in a certain direction, okay? Now, Christians kind of think that too, but in a different way, right? We think that God is in control of history, and he has a design, and he's going to bring the whole world into a conformity with that through his power. Well, Hegel's a little different. He saw history as being a more impersonal thing, but that it was moving things along in a certain direction. Okay, and you can see that's a very common way of looking at the world today. Okay, well, Marx. Let's talk about Marx. Marx kind of built on that. If you know anything about Marxism, you know that part of that is that history is moving things along to free the oppressed from the oppressors. You can also think of Marx as building a little bit on Rousseau. Remember, Rousseau thought that the problem of man was that society had kind of corrupted him. Okay, the source of evil was society and the way that we interact with each other. Now, Marx kind of elaborated on that a little bit, because Marx saw society as being made up of two classes of people. You had people who were oppressed, which he thought of as the proletariat, and you had people who were oppressors, okay, which he thought of as being the capitalists of his day, okay? And so instead of just seeing society and the mass as being the source of evil, he divided people into oppressed and oppressors. And where does evil come from? Well, it's the fact that some people are oppressing others. Okay, what's the solution? Well, they need to be freed. And so you can start to see why Truman called this chapter Prometheus Unbound. Okay, you want to break these chains that have been imposed on you by the oppressor. Okay. You can see how that outlook is very much with us today in this strange new world we're talking about. Marx thought very much in terms of economic classes, and maybe we don't see that quite as much today, but this division into oppressed and oppressors is certainly one of the main ways that people look at the world today. You can think of feminism, women being oppressed by men in general. You can think of CRT, which is much in the news today. White people being the oppressors, others being the oppressed. People's identity is very much wrapped up with which category you're in, right? So you can see Marx's influence on that. But he also said more than that. He thought that human nature itself and our identity is very much influenced by these economic relationships of oppressed and oppressor that we have. People's sense of self is influenced by being oppressed, and they become alienated. They become alienated from themselves. It's the feeling, Truman says, alienation is the feeling that leaves us at odds with our surroundings. The worker is dehumanized, in other words, by being oppressed. Okay? Now, one of the main points Truman makes is that this tends to make everything political. Even things that you might think of as being part of the private sphere becomes political, because if your identity is being changed and messed up by these power relationships of being oppressed by an oppressor class, it means that you have to resort to politics to fix your identity. Okay, now can you see how that plays out in this strange new world that we're living in? I think one of the things we've noticed recent years, it seems like everything's becoming political. Even private speech, something you say in private, you know, you might get attacked because anything you do can be oppressing someone else's identity, okay, messing up their sense of identity. Lots of examples of that we could talk about, how things become political. Much in the news last year's the florist in Washington State who wouldn't make the floral arrangement for the homosexual wedding and was sued. She eventually lost that case just recently, I think, had to shut down her business. Similar case in Colorado, a man who wouldn't make a cake for a similar circumstance was sued. Things that might have been thought to be part of, you know, the realm of private opinion become political. Why is that? And why is that broadly acceptable in our new social imaginary? Well, it's because it seems that you're attacking the other person's identity, okay, their inner psychological identity. And so it becomes political because it's put into this oppressor-oppressed pattern. Okay, now Marx also had a lot to say about religion and morality. He fit that into this whole paradigm he had of how the world worked, how the world was divided between oppressors and oppressed. So he saw morality and religion as basically being a tool of the oppressor class. It was a way to exert control over the ones lower down on the scale by telling them, no, you can't resist me. That would be wrong. That would be immoral. Okay. That was Marx's view of morality and religion. He also thought morality and religion played a role in helping reconcile the oppressed with their lot in life. It's well known. He called religion the opiate of the people. Okay. So it had a role. He actually saw it as having a somewhat positive role in the lives of the oppressed because it did kind of ameliorate their lot a little bit. But nevertheless, he thought that their true happiness would lie in rising above religion and morality and seeing that it was all just a big hoax. Okay. So that was part of his program. Now you can see how that is going to make even religion and morality political. Because if you see it as being just part of this whole power relationship, you're going to attack religion and you're going to attack conventional morality. Of course, it's well known that in the Soviet Union, was officially atheist. That's why they were following out that outlook on what religion really was. Marx said, Truman quotes this, "Religion is indeed the self-consciousness and self-esteem of man who has either not yet won through to himself or has already lost himself again. It is the opium of the people. The abolition of religion as the illusory happiness of the people is the demand for their real happiness." And so part of this program was the abolition of religion because it was the illusory happiness of the people. Okay. Well, that brings us to Nietzsche, the other thinker in chapter 3. By the way, Marx and Nietzsche both lived in the 19th century into the late 1800s. Nietzsche lived 1844 to 1900. Nietzsche doesn't really argue against the truth of religion. He just takes it for granted that has been debunked based on the thinkers who had come along by his day. He takes it for granted that the truth claims of religion have been debunked. Okay, so that's his starting point. What he is fascinated by is the fact that religion continues to persist and exercise some influence over people's lives. And he thinks that that's just because people are in denial. They don't want to face what the loss of God would mean for their lives. And especially, he thinks they don't want to face what it would mean for any concept of morality. Okay? Now, you can understand why he would say that. He understood very clearly that when you do away with any belief in God as the living God, there is no basis left for morality. There's no objective standard. And so what's left? Everybody does what's right in their own eyes. And that's good. Nietzsche thinks that's good. That's what you ought to be doing. So his goal was to kind of break down people's residual beliefs in religion. He's saying, you guys need to face reality. You don't really believe in God anymore. it's been debunked. So stop pretending you do. Stop conforming to these outmoded moral rules. There's no basis for them. What should you do instead? Expressive individualism. You should let your inner reality, your own unique core, flower out and be all that you can be without any external constraints. Okay? Here's a quote. This is something I wrote down many years ago in my little commonplace book. And I was very happy to think of this and be able to use it in this class. Because this is not from Truman. But this is from Nietzsche. Nietzsche said, he's talking about these people that really no longer believe in God but continue to obey Christian morality. He says, they are rid of the Christian God and now believe all the more firmly that they must cling to Christian morality. In England, which he saw as the home of this, in England, one must rehabilitate oneself after every little emancipation from theology by showing in a veritably awe-inspiring manner what a moral fanatic one is. That is the penance they pay there. We hold otherwise. When one gives up Christian faith, one pulls the right to Christian morality out from under one's feet. When the English actually believe that they know intuitively what is good and evil, when they therefore suppose that they no longer require Christianity as the guarantee of morality, we merely witness the effects of the dominion of the Christian value judgment and an expression of the strength and depth of this dominion, such that the origin of English morality has been forgotten, such that the very conditional character of its right to existence is no longer felt. Now, you know, Christians would kind of agree with Nietzsche's reasoning here, right? If you get rid of God, there's no basis for morality. But the conclusion we draw from that is very different. We would say, well, no, it's not true that everything is right. We know that's not true. Therefore, there is a God. There is a God. Whereas Nietzsche would say, there's no God, so there's no right and wrong. So in Nietzsche's view, there's no moral stability in the universe. What do you replace it with? Well, it basically becomes a matter of taste and aesthetics. You're going to try to create your own identity in a way that seems kind of artistically pleasing to yourself without worrying about any external constraints or external conformity. Here's a quote from Truman's book, another quote from Nietzsche, which is really, I think, really helpful in tracing out this strange new world we're in. Although this was written in the late 1800s. Nietzsche said, one thing is needful to give style to one's character. He calls it style. Okay, it's kind of an aesthetic thing. To give style to one's character, a great and rare art. It is practiced by those who survey all the strengths and weaknesses of their nature and then fit them into an artistic plan until every one of them appears as art and reason to delight the eye. In the end, when everything is finished, it becomes evident how the constraint of a single taste governed and formed everything, large and small. For one thing is needful, that a human being should attain satisfaction with himself, whether it be by means of this or that, poetry and art. Okay. So what's he saying here? How might this show itself in the world today? Does it make sense? What would be an example of living your life with the aim of giving style to one's character? You know, think expressive individualism here. And social media makes it possible to do that more easily. Yeah, that's a good one. Yeah, you have to create your own meaning. Do you have a comment? Yeah, that's very clear, yes. Any other comments on that? It just struck me that just think of Ephesians 4:15, which kind of expresses the Christian ideal in a way that's kind of the opposite of this Nietzschean ideal. Ephesians 4:15, Paul says, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ. Okay, so it's not that our job is to express ourselves by developing or creating our own unique persona. It's to grow up into Christ. We have a pattern that's external to ourselves. Okay, we're almost out of time. I don't think we're going to be able to quite finish, but that's okay. Truman spends a little bit of time at the end of chapter 3 talking about one other figure who wasn't a philosopher, but was a good illustration of this Nietzschean ideal, and that's Oscar Wilde. You probably heard of Oscar Wilde. He was very well known or influential in late Victorian England. He was known, here's a quote from a little biography of him, he was known for his biting wit, kind of specialized in being very witty, his flamboyant dress, and his glittering conversational skill. He became one of the best known personalities of his day. He was kind of one of the early celebrities. And went out of his way to be different and a little bit outrageous, which of course really, this was in the Victorian period, so it was very anti-Victorian. Eventually, he was convicted of gross indecency for consensual homosexual acts in one of the very first celebrity trials. Okay, and so even to this day, he's kind of a symbol of the sexual rebel. But his life fits very well into what Nietzsche was saying about how we are to replace an external morality with creating our own persona, our own style. That's really what Wilde was all about. He thought that most people are just mimicking others; they're just conforming. But the real person is going to be different. He's not going to let his life just be a mimicry of everybody else. He also thought that art. He did a lot. He was an author, a playwright. He thought that art had nothing to do with morality. In fact, we can see that today, and point of art is often thought to be to shock people, more shocking, the more artistic. And he thought that ethics was really just a matter of taste, just as Nietzsche said. He said, all that matters is whether a person realizes the perfection of the soul that is within him. All imitation in morals and life is wrong. Okay. So again, expressive individualism. Oscar Wilde's a good example of that. Didn't have time to talk much about that, but if you have the book, you might want to look over that at the end of chapter 3. All right. Well, sorry I did most of the talking today, but it seemed like there was an awful lot to try to get through. And next week, Freud, another seminal thinker. Elder Rick has the joy of getting to talk about Freud. So, okay, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you that you are our creator. You have made us for a purpose. You've given us an end to glorify you and enjoy you forever. We pray that you would help us to understand the world in which we live, and to understand you better by contrast. And we pray now that as we move to worship you, that our hearts would truly be drawn out to worship you as our great God and Savior and Creator. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.